Please have Acts 7 in front of you, and in particular verses 51 through 54. And we've been considering last week and the week before the testimony of Stephen and then the message of Stephen to the Sanhedrin as he has been drawn up on these charges in this false court, really, which seeks only his death. And in this powerful message, Stephen has shown the members of the Sanhedrin that not only had they totally misunderstood the law, the temple, even Moses, things in which they were very proud and felt that they had all sorted out in their minds, but that they had completely missed the striking message of the Old Testament. They'd missed it all. And having worked his way through a number of different stages in redemptive history, having argued, stating the facts, laying them bare, exposing the true position of the Sanhedrin, Stephen now comes to apply these things with great clarity and boldness, such in a way that will draw a reaction of anger and fury from the council. You know, application is vital in preaching. You know, it must always be there. And as Stephen forcefully applies the point, the reaction is such that it will lead to his death. And yet he still stands bold. Why is that? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks with great boldness and power, even in the face of death. And I want to focus this morning on this final conclusion, and for us to see a stark contrast between Stephen and the Sanhedrin, which is ultimately a contrast between belief and unbelief. The essential difference between one who is a believer and an unbeliever. Now, all of these men have been faced with the same truths, the same facts, and yet they are in total opposition. For Stephen, the great truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the only things that matter to him. And yet for the Sanhedrin, these truths provoke such anger that they gnash their teeth and are cut to the heart with anger. Now we know that this is a real episode of history that actually took place. But what does it say to us this morning? Well, the world is still faced with these great truths. You're here this morning and you're faced with them. And we have a clear insight into the reality of unbelief. Why is it that the members of the Sanhedrin reject Jesus of Nazareth? You know, that's really still the big question in the world today, isn't it? Why do people go on rejecting the gospel, rejecting the Saviour? Why is it that the world doesn't want to listen to the message, doesn't see any need for it, and very often is in utter opposition to it? Why is that the case? Well, as we consider these members of the Sanhedrin, we're given some insight as Stephen analyses and applies these things in his sermon. He gives us a complete statement of unbelief. Now, some will say, well, you know, this is extreme. Surely what we see here, it isn't true of every person who doesn't believe. Well, let me be very straightforward. It's true that these members of the Sanhedrin were powerful men. They were learned men, leaders amongst men. They weren't idiots. Some were trained in the law. Others were there as priests. All of them had responsibility. And yet it's these men who act like this. And though the way they showed their opposition to the gospel is extreme, the root cause of their unbelief is the same as every person who doesn't believe. Some reject the gospel angrily, some violently even. There are those who reject the gospel quietly and politely. But the underlying root of that rejection is exactly the same. So what then is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, you know, if you were to ask that question, some would answer in different ways. Some would say, well, it's all about conduct. Now, it's true, there should be a difference between the way a believer behaves and an unbeliever. But that's not the key thing. Some think that the difference is just a matter of choice. So some have chosen to believe and some have chosen not to believe. It's all a matter of decision. And a person has the right and the ability to choose one way or the other. They pick it up or drop it down. That's definitely not the case. Such views really are flawed. They're superficial. And they're not what the Bible says. So what then is the nature of unbelief? It's not just about the way a person acts. It's not just about some choice. It's concerning the whole of that person and their relationship to God and to His revealed truth. And there is a fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever. When our Lord was on the earth and He taught in that wonderful way, His words drip with grace, He spoke of it many times and He used different terms. And then His apostles and others that follow, preachers even today, they use the same terms, or they should. Regeneration, new birth, new creation. To become a Christian means to be transformed. It means to be made totally new. It's absolutely radical. And it's something that only God Himself can do. And the Bible tells us that unbelief is a consequence of man's original rebellion against God. And in that rebellion, man fell into these terrible depths. You know, the fall wasn't a minor thing. Yeah, people, you know, sometimes when they speak of sin, it's just some minor mistake that we just got to get past. The fall was not minor in any way. It affected the whole and does affect the whole of our beings. Man, as he fell, became something very different from what he had been. And Stephen, in this message, he draws the consequences of this rebellion and of the fall. He draws it out and he shows how it's evident in the attitude of the Sanhedrin. And friend, I would say to you, we've got to get this right. You know, if we're to understand what the gospel is, to understand what the purpose of the church is, the preaching of the word, the speaking of the gospel, do we really understand and realize the real problem that men and women face? Do we understand why they don't believe the gospel? Do we understand why this wonderful message is just dismissed as with the Sanhedrin? Well, the Bible says that individuals are sinners. And the Bible says that they're slaves to sin and to the devil. That they are in a condition of captivity, and it affects everything. It affects the mind, affects the heart, affects the will. You see, in Stephen's sermon, if you look at verse 51, what does he say? It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now, Stephen, speaking to these religious Jews, they're interested in the temple, they're interested in the law, they're interested in the worship of God, but here Stephen says with great boldness that they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's effectively saying, look, you're Jews in name, but you are just as the uncircumcised. You're just as the unbelievers around. And the difference between Jew and Gentile, we know the distinction in the Old Testament, circumcision. But Stephen, speaking in that spiritual sense, was saying, though physically you may be Jews, in your thinking you are uncircumcised. You're just like the rest of the unbelieving world, like the natural man, not the people of God. You're boasting that you're the people of God, but you're not. That's the striking reality of what Stephen is saying. And Stephen is saying that before men and women can engage with the truth of the gospel, they must undergo a process that is represented by that concept of circumcision. The ears and the heart must be circumcised, a radical operation. The Bible tells us that men and women by nature, they can't receive the truth of God. They're incapable of it. Why do these council members reject the gospel? They've got all the religion, all the externals. They can't do anything else. They're incapable of believing. You know, by nature, men and women cannot even listen to the truth properly. Incapable of recognizing it. That's what Stephen is saying. You see that truth throughout the New Testament. You find it time and time again. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. That's why Paul had said earlier in that chapter in 1 Corinthians, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They're incapable of recognizing him. It's one of the most striking things, friends, for us to lay hold of this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of such things. Luke 8:18. Therefore take heed how you hear. There are people who, as he explained in Matthew 13:13, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. It's remarkable. People could be sitting, even listening to the very Son of God, and yet even though they hear his words, they don't really hear, they don't really understand. And there were many like that. And in Stephen's time with these members of the Sanhedrin, that is the case, and it's the case today. People look, but they don't see. People hear, but they don't really hear. It's true of all men and women. They cannot, as they are, hear this message. Why? They lack the spiritual ability to hear and to understand. As Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You know, here we are this morning. You're hearing the same words. And yet there are those of you who are here who will respond differently. Some of you are able to really hear, to really understand. Though Stephen and Paul, the Bible itself tells us that we need that spiritual ability, that spiritual faculty, before we can engage with these spiritual things, because they're spiritually discerned. And if you don't have that, this will be a nonsense to you, be foolishness to you, useless, pointless. You cannot appreciate the things of God. And in your fallen state, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You cannot believe. Now here's a vital point for you. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, let me ask you this. Have you ever considered that before? Maybe you think that you could just believe or not whenever you liked. But I'm telling you that the Bible makes it clear that you cannot believe it. For as Ephesians 2:1 says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Have you ever realized that about yourself? How is it that some of you can come and hear this glorious gospel about the Son of God and all that he has done, how he gave himself upon the cross, poured himself out, and yet remain utterly unmoved and indifferent? It's a terrible condition. Have you got any awareness of that? And what about the believer? Well, sometimes there is a concern that all this is very unintellectual. You know, we can sometimes be concerned because the so-called great thinkers of the world, they come along and they attack Christianity that were held in some mindless, mind-numbing state. But don't worry about that, friends. Even men and women with the greatest minds in the universe, respect them in so many ways, but they are still in a state of being uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they don't want to hear the message. It's a nonsense to them, so they mock it and abuse it. Criticize it. Say it's a load of rubbish. They talk of all their difficulties with it. They cannot truly hear, nor understand, nor see. It's a terrible state. The minds of men and women have been so affected by the fall, by rebellion, by sin, that they have no appreciation of God whatsoever and the things concerning him. You know, think on Adam and Eve, created in the likeness of God, made to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. But all these things have been affected and lost through the fall. People have lost their appreciation of God and the things of God. Their mind is in captivity. But Stephen also says that they're blind. Just as their mind is bound, they're also blind. In verses 52-53, Stephen speaks of a repetition. And it's the repetition of errors against the prophets. In other words, the Sanhedrin that he was speaking to was doing exactly the same thing as their forefathers had done. And it's utter blindness. They have an incapacity to see the truth, to see the reality that is being laid before them. And they could not see it. And so they repeat the same grievous mistakes as those who had gone before against the prophets. You know, again, Paul puts this in very clear and direct language in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Have you ever realized that the unbeliever is not free? The unbeliever is a slave. You know, the world thinks it's free, but that's not the case. They're not allowed to believe, and Stephen sets this out. God sends his messengers, the prophets, to lay great truths before them. Things as they were, things to come. Mighty men of God. But what did they do to them? They persecuted them. They killed them. That's the story you find in the Old Testament. The children of Israel, well, they loved to hear the false prophets, but they would persecute the messenger of God. Why? The false prophet would tell them things that they wanted to hear, soothing their ears. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false prophet came along and he spoke pleasant things and nice things and simple things and always gave comfort, and the people always were drawn to him because it was never uncomfortable to listen. But the true prophet would come and he would speak the oracles of God, speak the message of God, and he was uncomfortable because he probed and he condemned, and they hated it. They always looked to rid themselves of it. The nation had been blind to the true message. And they always looked to be done with it. And they couldn't see the devastating consequences of what they were doing. That's because they were blind. And Stephen makes the point even harder when he says that the Sanhedrin were worse. Because the Sanhedrin were rejecting Jesus, the fulfillment of the great prophecies, the just one. Their forefathers had killed the messengers, but they had laid hands on the Messiah, the just one. And so he says, you may be religious, you may be interested in the writings of the prophets. They all speak of this coming one, and yet you've never seen it. You're blind. It's extraordinary. These great men, learned men, poring over the prophets, studying them, being able to quote them and to draw them up. They'd never seen the message. They looked, but they did not see. That's the phenomenon of unbelief. The Sanhedrin had completely missed the astonishing way in which this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, was the fulfillment of all the prophecies. But you know, it's worse even than that. Because this council had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They'd heard him. They'd seen the miracles. And yet they'd still never really seen him. As one has said, they could look into the face of the Son of God, could look into those eternal depths of love in his eyes and see nothing but this fellow, this carpenter. Friend, you hear this morning, you must come to terms with this unbelief. What is it that can render a man or woman incapable of recognizing what they are presented with them? Is unbelief just something light, something trivial, a decision within your control? Oh, friend, can you not see that it's something far deeper? How do they miss the glory and beauty of the character of Christ? The wonder of his life, the perfection, the beauty of his words, his speech so seasoned with grace. How could they be exposed to all of those things and yet be unmoved and dismissing? And in fact, when they had opportunity with him to draw him out in a legal dispute, things about the Sabbath and so on, they missed him. They did not see that the one who was before him was the Savior of sinners, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. What is it that makes people behave in that way? They'd heard his teaching. The same teaching that had prompted the guards in John 7 to say, no man spake like this man. But they didn't see it. They didn't hear. They didn't want to hear. And they wanted to stop him from speaking. They were bound up in themselves, their own pride, their position. They didn't listen. They had heard him speak of his coming and why he came to seek and save the lost. How he was the friend of publicans and sinners, the lowest of the low, the hopeless, the vile. And he came to them with a message of hope and of grace, with the amazing offer of free forgiveness and eternal life and peace with God. And it meant nothing to them. And beyond all that, Stephen says that they're totally blind to all that he is continuing to do. Beyond his own resurrection and ascension, here are these apostles, ordinary men, transformed, proclaiming things in mighty power, thousands being converted, Pentecost, the early church growing despite intense persecution. Why all these things? The facts were laid out before them, yet they're totally blind. And by his own testimony, Stephen says, "Who am I? How can I stand and speak these things to you? I'm faced with death, and yet here I am. Can you not see it?" But they couldn't. They were captive in mind and blind in that captivity. But then also see their stubbornness of will. You know, men and women, as a consequence of the fall, are not only captive in their minds, blinded, but they're also bound regarding their will, and stubbornly so. They not only cannot believe, but they will not believe, are not ready to believe. They will not listen. Their whole approach is antagonistic and determined to resist. I wonder if you've ever seen the depth of your sin. You know, people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they've never seen the depth and extent of the problem of their sin. They've never seen that such is the extent that it takes the very coming of the Son of God from heaven itself. It takes his death and his resurrection, a divine intervention to save them. And in the realm of the will, people are never neutral when it comes to the gospel. They may give an appearance of being reasoned and controlled and open-minded, but that is never the case. By nature, men and women are always in opposition to the gospel. And all you have to do is probe a little bit, and you'll see that come to the surface. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You know, by nature we are opposed to God, opposed to his message. We don't come without bias. We reject the gospel. We don't want to hear what the Bible says. We're not interested in what God has done through the ages in his church. And very often the world takes pride in ridiculing Christians and their gospel and this irrelevant book. And what is all of that? It's the natural man showing himself, stiff-necked, stubborn, bound, blind. It's not just a passive resistance. Stephen says it is an active reaction, an active resistance. This council, you know, just think, this council, they had listened to preaching in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. You know, we read earlier in Acts 6 that it said of Stephen and the others, you know, such was the way that he spoke, they couldn't reply to him. They couldn't reason through. They couldn't answer him, and yet they would not believe. And such was their opposition that they stirred up others to become false witnesses, even though they knew that they couldn't stand against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The same when Peter was hauled up. In Acts 4, he and John had been arrested. And when the opportunity came, Peter spoke filled with the Holy Spirit. And these had men, they'd sensed something different. You know, even when there is preaching in such power, even the natural man notices something different here. But still, there is that stubborn, willful resistance. Wonder if you've ever felt unbelief in the power of these words. Something greater, something that catches your attention, and your natural reaction is to reach for something else, something to distract you, something to resist. Naturally, you know that there is something unusual, but you're enslaved to the devil. You're opposed to God. And this council had been twisting the law and the truth of God to suit themselves, and they'd embarked on a religious pretense, and yet here is this man. He exposes them, and they're found wanting. And then we see, as we close, that terrible effect of sin upon the heart. Look at their reaction. See the irrational and fanatical response of the sinful heart. It's madness and it's full of sinful passion. You know, it begins with derision and laughter at Christian things. Irritation and annoyance that seeks to humiliate. You know, the sneers, the sarcasms, the dismissals, the pity. But then the irritation continues to grow and it goes to anger and then to hatred. And in some circumstances, to outright violence. You know, brothers and sisters, even today, they face violence because they profess Christ. Why is that? You know, the world does not want it. They don't want to hear the gospel. Friend, have you not even done this yourself, maybe? Push the gospel away. Put your hands over your ears. You know, if you speak to somebody about the gospel gently and clearly, and you lay out the arguments, Very often, initial polite rejection can turn to real antagonism as you answer those arguments and point them to the scriptures. And when it comes to it, they don't want the answers, really. They don't want to listen. And so it descends into mockery and anger and argument. Think of Christ himself. Oh, how approachable he was. How ready to listen. How ready to help. And then the approach and attitude of the Pharisees, looking to be clever, trying to catch him out, to come up with some theological question that would cause him to stumble, ready to trip him up. And what happened when they couldn't do that? They reached for the stones to kill him. But what had he done wrong? What was wrong in his speech or his action or his position or his argument? Absolutely nothing. The Bible says they hated him without a cause. And here these members of the Sanhedrin, they're doing exactly the same thing with Stephen. Nothing against him. And so they look to slander him. Anything to put him down. Anything to silence this man. And friend, it's continued throughout the centuries. And so it continues today. True believers are met with such fierce, irrational opposition. You know, one preacher gave an example from his pastoral work. And this is what he said. He said, I knew a man. In fact, he said, I had taken the wedding service when he and his wife got married. One of the first I ever took. Neither of them was a Christian. And I took it because I wasn't aware of what I was doing. And not longer after he got married, this man was converted. He was completely changed. And because of that, of course, he lived now for coming to the meetings of the church to be with the Lord's people. Came to the prayer meeting and the fellowship meeting, theological discussions and Sunday services. He wanted to be there to hear the word of God and to discuss it was everything to him. And his wife was a very quiet woman, unusually quiet. Said, I will never forget this man coming to tell me one day that he had gone home from the prayer meeting to be greeted angrily by his wife. With bitterness not only in her heart but in her face. And she accused him and said to him, you've been to that prayer meeting again? Yes. This is what she said. You know, I would sooner they carried you home dead drunk from the club than see you coming home from that prayer meeting. What explains that? It's irrational. That she would desire for her husband to be found a drunkard than to be a believer, to be coming home from a prayer meeting. Where does that bitterness come from? Why the gnashing of teeth? Why the stopping of the ears? Thankful to be able to say that the wife was later converted wonderfully. But at that point she wanted nothing to do with it. She would have preferred her husband to be a drunkard than a Christian. That's the irrationality of unbelief. And it's the position of every unbeliever in the world, incapable of recognizing the beauty, the loveliness of Christ, the eternal Son of God who came down from all the glory of heaven to do what? To save sinners like you and me. Because he bore the punishment of our sin in his own body on the cross. And because of that he stands and says, look unto me and be saved. He says, come unto me and your sins will be forgiven and I will give you new life and new hope and everything that you need in your own soul. And what does the world say? Away with him. Away with this man. Crucify him. Why? Men and women are bound in captivity to sin, death and the devil. They can't think rightly about Christ, about the gospel. Or would it be that the Lord would deal with such this morning in such a condition that they would be liberated? Can you not see it? That there is something in you that is twisted, that hates what is clean and lovely and holy and divine. Can you not see the irrationality of your unbelief? And that there's only one solution. You must be born again. You cannot do anything but cry out to God to have mercy upon you. Wonder if you've been brought to see yourself, to see your true state before God. You're not terrified. Oh, that you cry out to him to pity you, to have mercy on you. You can do nothing else. Simply cry out for mercy. And he is merciful. And you know, he works by his Spirit. And what begins to happen is this. You begin to hear. And you begin to see. And you begin to believe. and you begin to delight in the things of God. You begin to love His Word. You begin to see the attraction of being with the Lord's people, and it's totally changed. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's amazing grace. It's what grants it to us. What does Newton say? I once was blind, but now I see. Or do you not feel this morning that you wish you could believe? Ask Him, plead with Him, cry out to Him, oh Lord, give me a new mind, a new heart, a new will. And then wonderfully, you will be given to hear, to see, to savingly believe. You'll realize your condition and your sin, your need to repent of it, to turn and cast yourself upon Christ, and then to obey Him, and to live for Him, to delight in Him all the days of your life, to His praise and glory. The Sanhedrin were caught in this terrible unbelief, as you are. God alone can deliver you, and that is precisely what Christ has come to do. Or that you would look unto Him and be saved. Be born again, that you might think of Christ, see Christ, love Christ, and obey Christ until that day when you shall see Him face to face, for you shall be made like Him. It's a wonderful thought. Oh, that God would have mercy upon us, and that we would be granted all of those things made new by His amazing grace. Amen. We'll stand to sing that lovely hymn by John Newton.